Worship in the throne room on Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. God, the Apostle John has declared, is a holy God. He has observed that being celebrated within God's throne room. We have seen that that concept is being undermined in the minds of people today by a series of doctrines which demons promote and which are summarized in the concepts of Eastern mysticism and which take people eventually to the lake of fire forever. These doctrines declare to us a variety of things. Primarily that God is not a sovereign holy person, but a universal impersonal cosmic force. These doctrines tell us that man is evolving into the status of godhood. This concept is being planted in the minds of young people in a variety of subtle ways, not the least of which is one of the most popular singers of our day, John Denver. John Denver has been a follower of transcendental meditation and of yoga, and is a board member of one of the westernized Eastern mystical groups, the Earhart Seminar Trainings. Earhart Seminars Training, referred to usually by the letters EST, EST. One of John Denver's chief gurus, spiritual leaders, is Swami Muktananda, whose favorite precept is, quote, kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being, God dwells within you. John Denver has said of Muktananda and another of his gurus, Werner Earhart, they're gods, and they know it. They're running the universe. Newsweek magazine, December 20th, 1976, on page 66, says that John Denver uses his music to spread his new secular religion whose godhead is one's own head, really together, unquote. So it's no secret that Denver uses his music to spread subtly the lie of Eastern mysticism of self-deity. He spreads it to millions who adore listening to his talent being exercised, and you perhaps may be among those millions. The objective of John Denver and his music is, in effect, to wean American youth from the superstition of Christianity and to liberate them from the dependence upon any god except themselves. John Denver has said of himself, quote, one of these days I'll be so complete I won't be a human, I'll be a god. So I think Christians need to consider the philosophy of popular singers who exercise enormous influence on the subconscious of the listeners. And I think that Christian parents ought to exercise restraint in the days when they are capable of exercising that restraint on their children in terms of what they listen to. And it is not a simple thing to say, oh, the music is nice, we'll listen to it anyhow. There is a subtle poison that is being instilled, and I hope that by now, in this series of studies, you have caught on to what those poisons are. Many of you have. I am repeatedly being approached by those of you who have heard this series and relating to me how appalled you are when suddenly you discover that you've had some area of contact in life and these ideas are being drilled through. A college student spoke to me yesterday and said, I can't believe it, everything you've said, I'm hearing it in my poetry class in college. Place I least expected to discover it, but there it is. Once I'm alerted to it, it's there, and the ideas are flowing, and the influence and the impact is there. In the book, The Cult Explosion, by Dave Hunt, there is a testimony by a student named Brad Green that I think is also pertinent to this delusion that man is evolving into the status of godhood. In The Cult Explosion, on page 103, Brad Green says, I'd been seriously thinking about quitting drugs because when I'd meditate using Yogananda's method, it was so heavy that I didn't need drugs anymore. One night, I hadn't taken drugs for some time. I entered into this breathless state that Yogananda equates with samadhi. This is a state of meditation, and we're going to look a little more at meditation this morning. What seemed to happen was that all of a sudden my breath was gone. My heart stopped beating and I came out of my body. I was met by this spirit, an ethereal form that presented itself to me as Yogananda's astral body. This being told me it was Yogananda in his spirit form. That's when all of a sudden my mind went swoosh, and I saw that the whole universe was inside of me. Whole galaxies were coming out of the light that was radiating from me and unfolding into all creation. At that point, I realized that I was God. That was my higher self. Unquote. So this concept of man going to deity, you may say that's crazy. But that's because you come from a biblical frame of reference. It is not crazy to average six-pack Joe American. He is hearing it and being influenced by the ideas from every source imaginable. Another demonic doctrine is that man has no sin nature, which separates him from God. We've looked at that. Another one is that religious truths are based on one's subjective inner feelings, and that if you want to find the truth, you look inside of yourself. One of our people gave me a tape to listen to, which she had recorded, in which one of the current popular singers was playing on radio a tune called I'm in Tune. I don't believe I want to try singing this for you this morning. I hope you won't be disappointed, but I would like to read the words for you. Oh, come on, Glenn, I'll sing it if you're going to leave. Boy, if they don't get their money's worth, they're really... Well, anyhow, it is a nice tune. I almost brought the tape to play for you. I may add it in the tape later, but I don't want you to miss the words. Very illuminative. Here is a song. The melody was clever. It was attractive. And as you sat and listened, you learned something. Verse 1 says, the truth was all around me, but I closed my eyes and ears. I went looking for the answer somewhere. And now I've learned to listen when I used to only hear. And I found the answers inside myself. Then the chorus says, I'm in tune. I can see heaven's heartbeat in the stars that shine above. I can feel the power of a universal love. With all my imperfections, there is still a place for me. I'm finding how good life can be. I'm in tune. Verse 2 says, a thousand different teachers try to teach me how to sing, but none of them could show me harmony. I feel so much better now singing in the key of love with a different drummer keeping time for me. And then zing into the chorus again, I'm in tune. I can see heaven's heartbeat in the stars that shine above, and I can feel the power of a universal love. With all my imperfections, there is still a place for me. I'm finding how good life can be. I'm in tune. Now the words very clearly convey the idea that as he went looking for answers hither and yon, he could not find them, which means that the Bible had nothing to offer. But suddenly he began listening to his inner self, and he discovered that the answers of truth and reality were to be found within himself. And so he's now in tune. In tune with what? With that universal mind, that cosmic essence, that impersonal deity that we've been talking about, that man is evolving toward in his own godhood, and that he finds truth about through his internal subjective mechanisms. He can feel the power of universal love. Universal love is another expression for the universal mind, the universal essence. With all my imperfections, there is still a place for me. And you say, well, it certainly is true, but not the way he means it. With all our imperfections, there is a place for us, providing those imperfections have been paid for by the death of Christ, and we've received that provision to our own benefit. With all my imperfections, he says, there's still a place for me, meaning as long as I'm in tune with the universal force, then there is no evil that I must face. I'm finding how good life can be. I'm in tune. And then that second verse, all the teachers who try to teach him how to sing in harmony. In harmony with what? In harmony with the universal force. Couldn't do it. But when he looked within himself, he found how to do that, and that universal force was love. And so now he's singing better in the key of love, with a different drummer keeping time. What drummer? The drummer of his own self. And we're back to that concept again, that your truth, your pattern of life is what's within you, and it has nothing to do with how it applies to someone else. These are amazing words. And it is very interesting that the same thing that evangelical Christians who do not want content in their teaching resort to, he has resorted to. Love is the thing. Forget this stuff about Bible doctrine. Forget the propositions of truth. Forget telling us that our minds have to be soaked in the mind of Christ as it is recorded in Scripture. Just help us to learn how to love one another, and all will be well. It's all around us, folks. We're not just imagining. Man has no sin nature to separate him from God. Religious truths are based on his subjective inner feelings. Another doctrine is that one's personal experiences are more important as a guide to spiritual truth than one's knowledge of Bible doctrine. Another false one is that the law of karma causes one to experience what his conduct deserves in sufferings or blessings, and that it isn't a matter of the fact that Christ has resolved our bad karma, but that we are going to deal with it, and that we are capable of dealing with it, and that no matter how much bad we have done, Satan comes along with the devious lie that as long as you match it with enough good, it will make it right. You just go out and murder somebody and then try standing up before a court of law and reiterate all the good that you have done to outweigh that crime and see whether that judge says, well, that's right, you have done enough good, we have covered the crime of murder. And at the heart, perhaps, of this deception is that the doctrine that every human soul at death is reincarnated in another life form depending on his karma in the previous life, the effects caused by his previous life upon himself. I was reading Prince Valiant last Sunday morning, the comic strip, and this principle of Eastern mysticism was taught there, and all the kids who read Prince Valiant came up with that concept subtly instilled in their thinking. This particular segment begins with the picture of a fellow named Prince Galan, who's at an inn, and the king's men come charging up on their horses, and Galan climbs up a tree, and he crawls in through a window so that he's in the rafters above the room below where the king's men have entered. The king's men enter and say, Timur. Timur is the tyrant. Timur needs laborers, their leader declares. Scum like you will not be missed. As the helpless patrons recoil, Galan recalls one of Wan Chan's demonstrations. From his purse, he takes a magnet and dangles it on a thread. And in the next frame, he dangles this magnet down and jerks the sword out of one of these tyrant's hands. And they recoil in amazement that this sword goes flying up in the air, at which time the men that they're about ready to conscript into labor take a barrel of flour and throw it in the eyes of the king's men. They then proceed to kill them all. Next to the last frame, then, they're all lying dead on the floor, and the men who were going to be taken into servitude stand over them with their weapons. When the dust clears, Galan is a hero, and the rabble have scored a bloody victory over the king's minion. I fear the next life will not be kind to blackguards like these, says the man who gave Galan the boot earlier. No doubt they will return as insects, rats, if they're lucky. Suddenly he slaps his palm upon the table, and the last picture frame shows him squashing a bug on the table. See? Already they're back. He laughs a throaty laugh. There it is. Reincarnation. If you're real bad, a stink bug. Not so bad, maybe a rat. But you're going to pay for it. That is the concept. It's a satanic notion. Another false doctrine of demons is that chanting or the mantra puts one in touch with powers in the universe to be used to supplement one's human powers. And indeed, as we have pointed out, there are about 8 basic mantras, 8 basic chants, sounds. They are vibrations which indeed put the person who practices them into contact with real demonic power. Now, the concept of salvation in Eastern mysticism is to arrive at a full godhood and be absorbed into the universal force. The means for achieving this godhood is the cycles of reincarnation based upon your previous lifestyle or karma. During each lifetime, you may earn merit for good karma through the practice of meditation. So the next false doctrine, a doctrine of demons, is this one of meditation, which is widely promoted even in Christian circles. The idea of meditation is that it is used to achieve a state of altered consciousness so that you can experience God. It's designed to transcend your own senses so that your mind is disconnected from your soul. It's disconnected from control over your soul. The process is to concentrate on something to the exclusion of everything else. It seeks to progressively experience a thought until one arrives at its source, and that being the God which is within you. It's a type of self-hypnosis which is practiced to give one a sense of relaxation and peace. Now, someone will immediately come along and say, "What do you mean? Here's this person, he sits before a picture of his guru, he folds his feet into the lotus position, and the room is filled with incense, he has gone through a series of rituals, and he sits there and he repeats his chant over and over again. He repeats his mantra over and over and over and over again until in the self-hypnotic state, his mind disconnects from control and he enters a world out there of amazing powers and from which he gets amazing information. And as the result of that, he has built good karma for his next life." Now, the challenge, the attack on that, of course, is always that this is what the Bible teaches. How can you condemn meditation when the Bible indeed makes a great deal of it? Notice Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, this is a verse that is worth remembering, because it tells us that meditation is the technique that makes us prosperous and that enables us to have good success in life. And that's what it says. And you can't get around it. And the Bible does say that. Meditation is a technique which will lead to prosperity, money in the bank, and it will lead to good success in your lifestyle. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 may be added to this. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And as the result of doing that, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." There you have it again. Those who meditate are going to be like a tree which is nourished by water and becomes fruitful. The person will prosper. Psalm chapter 19, verse 14. Same principle. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." It's a practice that God commends to believers. But notice that the meditation, first of all, was clearly upon Bible doctrine. It is upon the Word of God that the believer meditates. He does not meditate by disconnecting his mind from reality and simply moving off into a detached condition where his mind has been wiped blank. And there are certain objectives of meditation that the Bible also lays out for us, for which God commends meditation. One is in Psalm 77, verse 12. Psalm 77, verse 12. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of all thy doings. There are certain objects for meditation. What do we meditate upon? Not just an empty, blank nothing. One of the things we meditate upon are the works of God. Psalm 77, 12. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. Next Sunday afternoon at the 4:30 fellowship meeting on our rally day, we are going to give you an opportunity to execute Psalm 77, 12, that you may talk of the Lord's doings in your life, that you may meditate upon what He has done, and you may stand up and share with believers what He has done. The result of that kind of meditation will bring prosperity and blessing to your own life. It's a good thing to stop sometime and to take account of what God has done for you. The trouble with Americans is we don't have enough misery like other people in the world do to be able to be aware of what God has done for you. Not the least of which is that He gave you the breath, and He gave you the capacity, and He gave you the means, and He gave you the motivation to be here this morning in this service to advance your spiritual life and to take another step up on your eternal rewards and prosperity and blessing. There are a lot of people that wish they could be in this room at this moment. There are a lot of people that wish they could have access to what you have access to. There are a lot of people that are looking for what you have but don't even know what they're looking for, and thus they never find it. Another object of meditation is told us in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. The word law here referring to the word of God. How I love the Word of God. That's what I think about on and off all day long. How I love Bible doctrine. As I move through my day, as I face various circumstances, I face various situations, I'm confronted with making decisions. How I love to reach back there into my human spirit and draw out the Word of God that I have stored there to give me guidance and application at that point in time. Sometimes I can tell when people do not have an area of doctrinal understanding stored in their human spirits because they want to take an action which is contrary to the Word of God. They have not meditated upon that particular point, so in time of need in their lives, it is not there to guide them, and consequently they do not prosper and enjoy good success. We meditate upon the works of God in our lives. We meditate upon the Word of God, and then, perhaps supremely of all, and this should guide you in these times that we gather of public testimony, Psalm 63, verse 6, tells you what you should meditate upon and what should primarily be on your lips as you testify. Psalm 63, 6 says, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches." Here the psalmist says, I lie in bed and I think about you, God. I think about you, the person. I don't think about just the fact that doctrine will work in my life and make me successful. It'll do that. I don't just lie there and rejoice in all the fantastic things you have done for me, the health you've given me, the happiness, the prosperity, the effectiveness in service, the fulfillment of life, the meaningful relationships I have, all those things. I think ultimately about you. And that's a good thing to observe. Sometimes our testimonies slip off into saying, I'm so glad for so-and-so because they have been an influence for something. And we stop with so-and-so instead of carrying it to the fact and to the realization that the agent is unimportant. The object of the Lord that we have been carried to, that's the focus of our attention. And our testimonies should concentrate on the person of God Himself, on His works, on His word, and on His person. Now that's vastly different than the meditation of Eastern mysticism, which is based upon the meaningless repetition of a certain phrase of a certain sound to the point of self-hypnosis. Biblical meditation is obviously always involves the rational mind and the conscious thought. In Psalm 49, verse 3, this is indicated, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditating of my heart shall be of understanding." My mouth shall speak of wisdom. That is content. That is specific truth. And the meditation of my heart, of my mind, shall be of understanding. I'll have understanding content. I won't be a blank mind. My mind will have understanding. So biblical meditation always involves your rational, controlled thinking and conscious thought. Meditation upon the Word of God is important because it transforms, we're told in the book of Romans, the mind from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. Every sensitive Christian, when he learns some basics about the Word of God, very quickly becomes aware of the fact that he came into the Christian life with a mind saturated with human viewpoint. For whatever reasons, your parents reared you with human viewpoint, your religious system reared you with a human viewpoint, the people you associate are all shot through with human viewpoint, so that's what you pick up. That's the context of your understanding. For whatever reason, a wise Christian realizes early on that he's got a problem, that human viewpoint has to be replaced by divine viewpoint. And that's why the tremendous verse of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is the guidance when Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world," its system of thinking that is, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be cut out to the pattern of this world is what the Greek means. "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," by your mind being renewed from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint via the intake of doctrine, so that you may demonstrate in your experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will that God has for you. Now this transformation that Paul is speaking about here in Romans does not take place mystically as in Eastern mysticism cults. The transformation involves meditating on the clear meaning of a text of Scripture, and it involves our positive response to it. In Psalm 119, this is declared to us in verse 11, when the psalmist says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." How does a person keep from an immoral lifestyle? How does a person avoid doing that which is evil? By functioning as per the Word of God that he has learned. He has learned the Word of God, and he applies the Word of God. He has hidden it in his heart, which is the word for the mentality of the soul. So the transformation of the mind takes place by meditating or learning the Word of God. The purpose, of course, of Eastern mysticism is to raise your psychic consciousness. You do that by shifting your mind into neutral. The focus, then, is contact with the demon spirit through the endless repetition of the mantra. There is no influence on the devotee to reject sin in his life, but he's told to pretend it doesn't exist because it's unreal. It creates a sense of oneness with all things, giving the impression that one is at peace with God. It gives you the sense, the feeling, the experience that Brad Green described to us this morning in that quote that I read you. Biblical meditation, on the other hand, centers on appreciating and worshiping the holy, transcendent Lord God. So meditation is a legitimate biblical principle, but not the mindless self-hypnotic meditation of Eastern mysticism. And you must make the difference in your understanding. When you talk to people about meditation, they'll say, "Oh yeah, man, boy, I'm into meditation. That's big. Every morning I start with meditation. That's big stuff with me." You better ask a few questions to find out what kind of meditation they're all deep and hot into. And you'll find that it is not biblical meditation that is centered upon God's works, upon God's word, and upon God's person. Another doctrine, a rather important one, that Eastern mysticism tells us, which Satan has invented in order to destroy human beings in hell, and that is the doctrine of material illusion. The doctrine that the material world is not real. Sometimes we use that expression, man, that is unreal. The Eastern mystic says, boy, you're right. That's exactly right. It's unreal. You'll come up to a person, you'll say, man, you're unreal. You're right. That person isn't there. That person is unreal. This was an ancient heresy. Back in the beginning of the New Testament church, it was called Gnosticism. Eastern mysticism holds that the cosmic force, which is deity, produces the illusion of material existence. This illusion in Eastern mysticism is called Maya. You might want to learn that term. The Eastern mystic says, oh, that's just Maya. And what does he mean? He means it's an illusion. It doesn't exist. What you look at that is material does not exist. And the satanic factor in this, the stinger in this, is that if material things are not real, neither is anything associated with material things, like sin and human actions. They don't exist. They're not there. You know, somebody recently raped a small 18-month-old child. And when he was taken into custody, everybody was outraged. And his remark was, what's the big deal? I've done this before. And you say, the guy's crazy. How can anybody be that absolutely brutal? But without that man probably knowing what he thinks, someplace along the line, the subtle impression has been picked up that anything material is not real, and so nothing is really happening. As the gurus like to say, the only problem that man has is thinking that he has a problem. It's an illusion. Material things are Maya, and everything associated with them are also Maya. So all that is real and eternal cannot be material in nature. This applies both to the mind and the body of man. This is what the Eastern mystic says, that the only material thing is Brahman. Brahman is what they refer to as the force. That is the only material thing that exists. And that Brahman is the one who has created the material world, which is an illusion. Now, man's ignorance of the one reality causes him consequently to accept what is not so. Man thinks he has sickness. Man thinks he has pain. Man thinks he has sorrow. Man thinks he has death. And none of these things exist. It's all illusion. It's all Maya. And salvation in Eastern mysticism is to come to the point where you recognize that these things do not exist. And we're being taught this in a very subtle way, in a variety of ways. Let's go back to our movie Star Wars again. The concept of Maya was taught there in a very dramatic way, that the material world is illusion, that it doesn't exist. The first time around, I didn't catch it. Once I began thinking about the doctrine of Maya, I gasped when I saw it. It was so clearly portrayed. And without you having to name it, you got the impression. You got the understanding. And in the next 6 or 7 Star Wars movies that are coming down the line, you may be assured that you're going to get it again and again and again. In Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi and Darth Vader finally come across one another in one of the corridors on the Death Star space station. And they face off for that battle with their 2 lightsabers. As the battle rages back and forth, they finally come to a close-up crossing of the lightsabers, And Obi-Wan says, "You can't win, Darth. You can strike me down. I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine." What was he saying? "Darth, you can't win. I'm the good side of the Force, as we've already seen. And you can't cut me down, because I'm still going to be there after you cut me down." Finally, after a few more maneuvers, Obi-Wan Kenobi tells Luke, who is startled watching this battle. They're trying to get into the spaceship to escape from the Death Star. He tells Luke to get aboard the spaceship. And then Obi-Wan takes his light sword and he holds it up in a salute-like position, and he permits Darth Vader to slash him with his light sword and to strike him down. As Obi-Wan is hit by the light sword of Darth Vader, his clothing collapses to the ground. And he's gone. Why? It's because the material substance of Obi-Wan never existed. It was an illusion. So when he was killed, that is, transported out into another life, the material showed that it never was there, and it just disappeared, and his clothing collapsed to the ground. And Darth Vader emphasizes the point then by going over and putting his boot down on the clothes and stomping it several times to show that Obi-Wan was indeed gone. Now the scene was teaching the doctrine of Maya, the illusion of the material body. Actually, Eastern mysticism views the material universe as a joke, which has been played on man by the god Krishna. And it's a joke that he doesn't intend to continue. It's just an illusion. Now, if you're acquainted with Christian Science, you realize that this doctrine of Maya, the unreality of material things, is at the heart of everything that your Christian Science friends believe. Those tremendously fine, prosperous, moral people that you know who follow the concept of Mary Baker, Gloverson Patty, Eddy. The concept is that there is no sickness, there is no pain, there is no death, there is nothing that is associated with the material body. It's all an illusion. And it should be viewed as a deception, Mrs. Eddy said, of the mortal mind. Consequently, evil also is only an illusion. Since God is good and everything is God, there can't be any evil. So if a man rapes an 18-month-old baby, doesn't make any difference. It can't be declared to be evil because he is part of deity. And anyhow, the pain and suffering that entailed was only an illusion. It never existed. So there's no need for the death of Christ to pay for a non-existent world of evil. But the biblical view is something else. The Bible clearly declares in Genesis chapter 1 that what God creates has real existence in time and space. The world that God put together in creation really was there. And God's creation was not evil. Genesis 1:31 tells us that when God finished, it was very good indeed. It was contaminated eventually by sin, including the contamination of the human body. But God is real, and so is his material creation separate from himself. The result of the world that we know, the material world, is the result of God's responsible and determinate will. Consequently, the body that you have is real. The body that Jesus Christ had is real. The body that died on the cross was real. And the Bible makes it clear that when Jesus Christ died, he didn't disappear like Obi-Wan did because his body was an illusion. It actually was there. It was sacrificed for sin. And furthermore, it was that very body which was raised again and is now in heaven. Acts 1:9 tells us that Jesus went to heaven in that body. Mark 16:19 indicates to us that it is that same very body of Jesus Christ that ascended to heaven. It was the body that Thomas touched and saw that it was indeed bearing the wounds of his crucifixion. The Bible says that evil is real and that God's holiness demands a payment consequently for the violation against God's absolute righteousness, and it will be executed against the real body. The people who spent eternity in the lake of fire, all those relatives of yours who rejected salvation by grace, all those friends of yours who rejected salvation by grace, all those people in public prominence who rejected salvation by grace, like Princess Grace of Monaco, are going to discover that their bodies are real, and they're going to be in those bodies for all eternity in the lake of fire. And you better go back and reread a little bit of the book of Revelation as it describes that place, and it will make the hair stand on the back of your neck. It is a horrible place to be into. And the justice of God demands that those who have rejected the provision that He has made for sin is going to be exercised upon that real body. Don't kid yourself that your body is not real. The Word of God reveals to us, furthermore, that the old material heaven and earth will be replaced by a new one. 2 Peter 3:10-13 describes for us how all this old world is going to be simply brought to nothing by an act of God and then renewed. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervor heat, and earth also, and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness." There is going to be a new material heaven, a new material earth, free of sin. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." It is clear, the very end of the Bible, that the material universe continues on forever. This is further indicated in Revelation chapter 21 by the observation that in this new heaven and this new earth, which will be purged of all evil, there will be no pain, no sorrow, no death, because they are real. Revelation 21:4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The lake of fire for unbelievers is also a real material place in space and time, and it exists forever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And you know what that means? It means that all those people you knew who rejected salvation by grace will never have a second of peace in eternity. It will be pain, pain, pain. What an enormous, horrible tragedy for somebody to have to go out of this life in some kind of terminal illness of physical pain, having rejected Christ and a grace basis of salvation, and then for people to look at that dead body and say, how peaceful that person looks, and realizing that they have gone from excruciating pain in this life to excruciating, unending pain in the next life. I've heard people look at individuals who are lying in a coffin and said, well, at least there's no more pain for them now. And I happen to know that those people were Christ rejectors and the pain was just beginning. They were kidding themselves and thinking that they had no more pain. It's a real place on a real material body. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death." Those who are guilty of evil, unpaid for by the death of Christ, are going to be in the lake of fire. There's no Maya here. There's no illusion. The material world actually does exist. But the Christian, for him, it's different. The Bible also takes the trouble to tell us that for us it's going to be an eternity in heaven in our physical bodies in a condition of enormous bliss, perfect health, perfect physical structure, I can't say perfect appearance. I don't know about that, because I do know that we will recognize one another. So I'm sorry to say there's not going to be much change. You're pretty well stuck with what you've got, but what you have is going to be super. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." These verses are telling us that the very bodies that have deteriorated in the grave are going to be raised. The material body is real, and it is eternal. Your body is as eternal as your soul and spirit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, makes this grand declaration: "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And how is Jesus Christ now? He is in a physical body, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And when we see him, we shall be like him. We too will be human beings in our material glorified bodies in heaven, even as he is. Free of death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. Now there are a variety of other doctrines that we won't touch on in Eastern mysticism that are of lesser nature. We may just mention them in passing. But there are some serious implications about these doctrines of demons, the major ones of which I trust you are now alerted to. And this deception of these doctrines has entered Christianity, not the least of which is through the technique of hypnosis. Tonight, we're going to look in on that. We have Christians who are getting rid of their weight, they're getting rid of their smoking through hypnosis, they're getting rid of their mother-in-laws through hypnosis, they're doing everything under the world through hypnosis, and to them it's just, you know, one of those cute little things to do. It works, so what's wrong with it? I'm glad you asked that. Come back tonight and find out.